I'm going to go ahead and read through today's text in Romans chapter 14, at least part of that text here, in Romans chapter 14. And it begins with verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or he falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And as we enter into our passage today in Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, we're reminded that it's so easy for us to judge other people, other believers, when we really should be judging ourselves. And so I pray that you would meet us here today. I pray, Lord, for each and every person that's here, whatever it is that they've come with, I pray that we could set that down before your throne. And, Lord, that you would be glorified through the things that are done and the things that are said and the lives that are changed. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The name of the message today is our liberty in Christ. And we really do have freedom to do a lot of things, but there's some areas, of course, where the Bible clearly says that we're not to do things, that we're not to do those things. But in other areas, we do have that freedom in the gray areas to follow the leadings and the dictates of our conscience. I remember back in 1978, it was the time that I came to the Lord, and Cheryl had come to the Lord just a little bit before me, and it was ironic. She had somebody come up to the door, and they knocked on the door. They weren't Jehovah's Witnesses, but they came up, and they shared the gospel with her, and they asked her if she'd like to pray to receive Christ, and she said yes. And she got down on her knees, and when she got down on her knees to pray, she received Christ. I came home from work that night in the Army, and she was afraid to tell me, because she knew that I'd probably get upset at her for doing what she did, because I was constantly telling her, I am working with a Jesus freak. I cannot stand this. It's driving me nuts. Until I finally went to church and ended up hearing the gospel for the very first time. And you would think the story would go, well, he received Christ immediately. That's not what happened. I went in and I heard the gospel. I was offended. I left. But they kept loving me. And over time, I came to trust Christ. Well, some people can tell you, this is the day, this is the time that I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm not one of those people. I can't tell you that day and that time. What I can tell you is the year. The year was 1978. But it was a gradual process that went on in which I gradually acquiesced to believing in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And my life changed forever during that time. But I've got to tell you, my life did not change immediately at that time. I mean, it did to a certain point in which I trusted Christ, in which I was born again, and I began to live the new life for him. But in my particular case, and in Cheryl's as well, and maybe in the case of many of you, is that during the time or shortly after you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that changes began to occur in your life, but they occurred very, very slowly. My speech didn't change immediately. The way I acted didn't change immediately. The way that I dressed and the way that Cheryl dressed did not change immediately. But the couple who were so influential in leading to us to the Lord loved us. And no matter what we did, they loved us. And they were there even though we were weak in the faith and they were strong. They didn't look down on us. They prayed for us a lot, I got to tell you. And we're still friends today. But with time, God began to do a work in our hearts. In fact, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You see, there's a major change that takes place in your life the moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are born again. You go from death unto life. And there's so many blessings that come along. But that sanctification part of it, that being set apart for Jesus, is a lifelong process from the moment you trust Christ until the moment that you go home. You are in a growing process. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian. In fact, sometimes the longer you've been a Christian, the more problems you see. It was amazing to me that the pastor who discipled me was 83 or 84 years old when he passed away. But we would get together, and we would have these incredible prayer times. And I'd listen to Jim, my mentor, Jim. And I would think I was in the very presence, the presence of the very biggest sinner who had ever lived. And yet what it was is he had a real sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit in those areas in his life in which he needed to get right. And each and every one of us have areas in our lives in which we need to get right as well. We need to line them up with the Word of God. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." You know, a beautiful thing in the church, a beautiful thing about being a Christian is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I don't care what your background is. I don't care where you came from, what schools you went to. When we come to the cross of Christ, we are at the foot of the cross as sinners who are saved by grace. Now, if we can come to understand that, then that should influence every aspect of our lives. It should influence the way that we talk to other people and that we treat other people, realizing that there's nothing inherently good within us apart from what Christ did for us. And when we can come to that point, I got to tell you, you are humbled, and it should put you on your face before God in thankfulness for that which He did for you. And so we need to remember that point when we come to dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, because everyone in this room, every single Christian in the world is at a different place spiritually. But all of us are at a place and at a position in which we're diamonds in the rough, in which God is working on us to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we realize that, we need to realize that we need grace when we're dealing with other people who maybe don't have the same convictions that we have. And I'll be talking about some of those as we're going through our message here today. So it says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Have you ever wondered why there's so many different Christian denominations today? Do you realize that from the foundation of the church, it began, and the Roman Catholic Church over the years, that one denomination was able to hold together, they're able to still hold together today. In our particular church here, we may not agree with all the doctrines that they end up having, but they've been able to stay as one over the years. The Greek Orthodox Church came in a while later, and they've been able to carry on. Protestant Reformation hit, and Martin Luther did not want to destroy the Catholic Church. What he wanted to do is reform the Catholic Church back to the principles of the Bible. But once the Protestant Reformation began, do you know what happened? We started getting this denomination, started getting this denomination, and this denomination. And every time somebody goes to correct the situation, to correct another wrong, what do you think happens? Another denomination begins. Today we have well over 2,000 different Protestant denominations that are out there. And why do these denominations come? Because there's disagreements. And what we need to see is on the majors, we need to be unified. On the minors that are gray within the Word of God, maybe there's some liberty in this particular area. On those areas, we need to have liberty. We need to have grace when dealing with this. Perhaps Augustine said it best. He said, "In the essentials, unity." And we always want to be unified in those key doctrines of the Christian faith. "In the non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." And charity is another way of saying love. So no matter what it is that we deal with, we need to deal with love within the body of Christ. So in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Well, verse 2 says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Paul begins to contrast here in verse 2 two different kinds of Christians. You see the more spiritually mature Christian, and then you see the weaker Christian here as well. And there's a couple of things that he may be speaking about. One of them is the possibility of the Jewish individual who's come to Christ, who now has eaten all different kinds of food and feels that he has that liberty from what the Word of God says. The other individual that he may be referring in here is the Greek who's coming out of paganism, and that they would have meat that was offered to idols, and they would struggle in that particular area, that they would go to eating vegetables simply because they didn't want to make the mistake of eating meat that had been offered to idols and temples, feeling that it was a sin for them to do that. Well, I think back to Peter in the New Testament, and if anyone wanted to stick to the principles of God's word, it was Simon Peter. But you remember what happened that in Acts chapter 10, that he was at Simon's house, and he went in there, and he was hungry, and he was wanting some food, and he goes upstairs, and he goes into this trance. I mean, he's wanting food, on his mind is food. The time of the day is noon. And he goes into this trance up there, and as he does, all of a sudden he begins to have a vision while he's praying. And he sees this large sheet, as if it were held by all four corners, coming down out of the sky. And as he looks at this imagery of the sheet that's in front of him, he sees that on that sheet are all kinds of four-footed animals. In fact, not only that, he sees reptiles on there, the reptiles of the earth. He sees the birds of the air. And all of these different animals are on there. And Peter's got his mind blown away because he's thinking, these are unclean animals, and I can't possibly end up eating these. But then in Acts chapter 10, verse 13, a voice came out from God. Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And the voice spoke to him a second time, saying, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Well, Peter was a little bit of a slow learner, and it happened three times. He had to hear that word coming back, and then immediately, all of a sudden, the sheet, boom, was taken up in front of him. Peter wakes up, and he's wondering, what's going on from this vision that I had? And the door knocks downstairs. And what had happened at the same time, in fact, a little earlier than that, was that Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile, had been in prayer. And as he was praying, God ended up speaking to him. And he told him to send some of his men to go over and see Simon Peter here and to talk to him and then to bring him on back. But in this vision, I think what's key to see is all of the dietary regulations that were there in the Old Testament. All of a sudden, these reptiles, can you imagine? You know, I've seen on television people who try eating a little bit of crocodile and stuff like that. All unclean animals. They weren't to eat those. But in this vision that Peter has, these unclean animals come down at a time where he's very hungry and he's ready to eat anything. But he says, I'm not going to eat that. God says, you go ahead and you eat that. Well, there was a couple of lessons that were here. Number one, the Old Testament dietary regulations had been changed. Something had happened where now Peter was being told, you can go ahead now and you can eat those. A second thing that we need to see here is that Gentiles, too, are acceptable to God. In the mind of the Jew, the gospel went to the Jew first, naturally, but the gospel went to the Jew, but it was a major revelation as well. A major revelation that the Gentiles, too, were accepted by God. And I say that because do you remember what happens when word got back that Peter was out there eating with the Gentiles in Jerusalem? Hey, you get over here. You know, and they called him in, and he had to go before the council to deal with what was appropriate and what wasn't appropriate. In fact, Peter himself wrestled with that later on in his life. You remember Paul got on him at one point where Peter would meet with the Gentiles, and he would eat with them. But when the Jews came from Jerusalem, what ended up happening? He would back off and play the spiritual part. And then at that point, Paul said, wait a minute, what are you doing? You know, are you going to live the faith, or are you not going to live the faith? And he ended up challenging him. Well, as we look at verse 2, it says, for one believes that he may eat all the meat that he wants. Maybe a Jewish believer who's come to the conviction that Peter had here that now it was okay to go ahead and eat these different kinds of animals. And it says, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. What's going on there? See, a lot of the pagans that Paul was writing to ended up coming out of pagan worship. In fact, they would have meat that would be offered to idols. And as the meat was offered to idols, they would go ahead and they would take them, and they would take them to the temple, but they wouldn't use all of the meat. So the meat that was left over, they would take that meat and they would want to make a profit out of it. They would go down to the marketplace and they would put that meat in the marketplace and they would sell it at a reduced rate. And so it would get out in the market. And so those who had gone to these worship ceremonies and they'd offered all this meat to the idols and everything before said, in their conscience, this is wrong. This is really wrong. But on the other hand, they weren't doing it. But as they would go out to their friend's house and be invited for dinner, what might happen? Hey, we're going to have Joe over for dinner. Let's go down to the marketplace. I know where I can get some cheap meat and bring it on in. And so what would happen so that they wouldn't violate their conscience because they thought it was wrong is that they would eat just vegetables so that they didn't make the mistake of ever doing that. and eating meat that was offered to idols. You've got the strong believer, you've got the weak believer, but we need to have grace on both. Well, verse 3 says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." You see, the weaker believer shouldn't be judging the stronger believer for the freedoms and the liberty that they take in Christ. But on the other hand, the stronger believer shouldn't be looking down on the weaker believer because they have reservations about taking some of these liberties themselves in their own lives. One of my favorite stories is Charles Spurgeon when it comes to this topic. And Spurgeon, of course, was known as the Prince of Preachers and one of the greatest preachers that has ever been around. He's written more in writing than any other writer in the history of Christianity. You put all of his works together, they would fit into a volume the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the whole volume, if you can imagine the writings that he's done. Well, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they would pull in 6,000 people a night who would end up going over there to listen to Charles Spurgeon preach. And his sermons were being taken at that time, which is incredible, and they were being translated into 20 different languages and sent out in written form. Well, one evening at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they brought in a guest speaker, a famous American preacher on that evening. Pentecost, not the Dwight Pentecost that we know of, but it was Dr. Pentecost, an earlier Pentecost. And so they decided that they would preach, that one of them would preach on the doctrine, the other one would end up preaching on the application, and Spurgeon went ahead and he ends up preaching on his part of it then. Then Pentecost comes up and he begins preaching on his part on the application of it all. And he began going into the vices of smoking because he had a problem with that before. Now, what he didn't know, but what the congregation knew, is that Charles Spurgeon had a real affinity for cigars. Now, this was before, you know, we knew all of the problems that would be caused by smoking. But once again, on cigars, too, you don't inhale a cigar to do it properly. You put it in your mouth, you blow it back out. But Spurgeon had this affinity for cigars. He loved the cigars, and the congregation squirming, thinking, what is Spurgeon going to say when he gets up there to the pulpit? Spurgeon walks up to the pulpit after the sermon was over, and he says, "I want to thank my American friend for coming over here and giving such an outstanding message. And yet now that we're completed, as we dismiss here, I'm going to go outside, and I'm going to have a cigar to the glory of God." And I'll tell you, that story's been around for years. And in fact, it's interesting that there's all kinds of stories on Spurgeon and cigars. But it got to the point where even Spurgeon himself changed. Because one of the local cigar companies picked up that it was their cigars that Spurgeon was smoking. And so Spurgeon was shocked one day when he opens up the newspaper and he looks on the front page and there's an advertisement on there, the cigar that Charles Spurgeon smokes in London. What do you think Spurgeon did? Spurgeon quit because he didn't want to cause his brother and his sister to stumble. You see, and so you see these stories where there's liberties, and yet Spurgeon picked up a real important point. Do you remember what he said? "I'm going to go outside, and I'm going to have a cigar, and you can believe whatever you want." Is that what he said? He said, "No, I'm going to go outside, and I'm going to have a cigar to the glory of God." That lines up right with 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. And by the way, I'm not promoting smoking cigars and everything else. I'm just using it as an illustration. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." Why do we say grace before we eat dinner? Hopefully we say grace. Why do we say grace before we eat dinner? Because we thank the Lord for that gift that he's given to us. And with this verse, you see that there's a sanctification that goes on if we go ahead and we say that grace and we thank him for the food that he's blessed us with. Well, verse 4 says, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or he falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." You see, it's not our business to judge other believers. Judgment belongs to God. We need to realize that each and every one of us in here who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior will need to stand before God, and God is our master. We will need to answer to him for what we do, for the motivation of our heart, why we do those things. It's not up to us to be looking around and pointing fingers saying, you. Do you see something on my hand here? What do you see? See one finger pointing forward, but how many are pointing backwards? There's three pointing back at me, right? And that's the way it is with each and every one of us. I mean, we can look around and see the different challenges. If somebody's living in open sin and you can see that, then we need to talk to them, you know. And yet, if it's something that's a gray area and it's the motivation of an individual's heart, that's between them and the Lord, you know. So we've always got to realize that we can always look back at us and find out that we are the guilty ones in many, many cases. Verse 5 says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike, yet let each be fully convinced in his own mind. One person esteems one day. It's looking at Judaism, you know, we've looked at the Gentiles as well, but looking at the different days and so forth, and other people esteem all the days the same. I remember when I was working in grocery, the one day of the year where you're more likely to get someone to go to church than any other day is Easter. And when I was working, I had to work years of Sundays, but even when I didn't have to work years of Sunday, quite often, if I found out one of my coworkers would actually go to church on Easter and there was only a few of us to rotate, I would volunteer to take that shift. And the reason I did that is because I want them to hear about Jesus Christ. I want them to be able to reach out there. Because for me, every day is Resurrection Day. Every day is Easter because we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day. You look at the days, for some people, one day is above another. Another esteems every day alike. Have you ever wondered why most Christians worship on Sunday rather than the Sabbath? You know, I mean, there's been questions that come up, and I think that we ought to look at it, and I think that we ought to be able to answer. People take it for granted, but there's some reasons here. But I want to share with you as well. Cheryl and I watched a TV program yesterday, a preacher who believes in worship on the Sabbath, worship on Saturday. It was a fantastic message. We're not to judge people on what day they end up worshiping on. If people want to worship on Saturday, praise the Lord. If people want to worship on Friday, praise the Lord. But if you've ever been asked by somebody, why do Christians worship on Sunday, here's the answer right here. Number one, Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. That's found in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. So the first day is Sunday. Number two, the next two Lord's days, Christ met with his disciples. That was on a Sunday. Number three, 50 days later, after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost, which was the first day of the week, which was a Sunday. Number four, the disciples gathered to break bread on the first day of the week, which was a Sunday. Number five, Paul instructed the Corinthians to take a collection on the first day of the week when they're gathering together. Okay. Number six, amazingly, the epistles no longer instruct us to worship on the Sabbath after the resurrection. And then number seven, but let me back up on that because it's really important. In the Old Testament, we see Sabbath. Okay. In the Gospels, we see Sabbath. Why would we see Sabbath in Gospels? Because the Gospels are still under the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't take effect. The New Covenant doesn't take effect until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then seven, the Sabbath is the seventh day, or the end, signifying the end. And the Lord's Day is the first day, which signifies a new beginning. Well, perhaps the clearest New Testament verse on this matter, on Jewish holidays in particular, and by the way, most of the commentators say that this isn't speaking about the Sabbath right here. This is actually speaking about the Jewish holidays and festivals. But the clearest verse on all of this in the New Testament comes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, where it says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is in Jesus Christ." What is the imagery that's being shown here? In the Old Testament, a type is an Old Testament foreshadow of something to be fulfilled in the New Testament. And so we see all of these pictures, and Paul describes it in Colossians as shadows, the festivals, the new moon, the food, the drink, even the Sabbath that are mentioned there, are shadows of the things to come. What's the thing to come? Christ, that everything is fulfilled in Christ. Everything is pointing to Christ. The festivals point to Christ. The Sabbaths point to Christ. The new moon points to Christ. Everything is pointing to Christ. Well, here's the key point in all of this. Paul writes, whatever you choose to do, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. What I want to say is if there's a brother or sister in Christ or a denomination in Christ that says, we want to worship on the Sabbath because we think that's the day to worship on, we should support them on that. You guys are totally free to go ahead and do that. But I think at the same time, we as Christians, we as Sunday worshipers, I should say, those who do worship on Sunday need to realize the reasons why the church does that, because there was a change, because during the Gospels they met on the Sabbath. It was after all of these things ended up happening. You see, my point here is in the gray areas of the Bible and of the Christian faith, each believer has the liberty to follow the dictates of his or her own conscience so long as it doesn't violate the Scriptures. You'll get people out there sometimes that want you to do particular acts and regulations that they've added into the church that don't violate the Scripture, and that's in a gray area. You know, don't put dictates on people on that kind of thing. But if it's something that clearly violates the Word of God, then the liberty is not there, that we are not to do that. One of the big dangers today is to go beyond what is written in the Scriptures. And Cheryl and I, several years ago, in fact, it was about, I guess, 16 years ago, somewhere in that area, we went and we signed up for a certain mission organization. In fact, over the years, we were with two different mission organizations, and I'll clarify, not in faith that we're with now, but two different mission organizations. But this one, we went in there, and we were shocked when we had to sit down and sign a contract. And that contract said, no drinking, no dancing, no movies. I thought, whoa. Wait a minute now. You know, maybe I can see where you're coming from somewhat on the drinking part, but no dancing? Are you telling me that if we're invited to go to a wedding, that I can't even have a slow dance with my wife? Yeah, that's what we're telling you. Now, the movies, okay, there's a lot of stuff out there that we wouldn't want to watch, guaranteed. I understand that, but at the time, there was Billy Graham movies that were going around that were having a tremendous impact on people's lives. And I said, there's a Billy Graham movie over at the movie theater. Are you telling me that we can't go over there and watch that movie? Yeah, that's what we're telling you. Why? Well, because if you go over there, you're identifying with the movie industry and all that it stands and it represents. Oh, so I just go over and I get a DVD, is that right? And I take that home? Sure, you can do that. And I'm thinking, wow. What are you talking about here? What's going on? You see, putting these different regulations, you know, but the no drinking, the no dancing, the no movies. The sad things, you realize with some of those regulations, even Jesus and the apostles wouldn't qualify for some of the mission organizations that we have in our countries. It amazes me. Years ago, when radio first came on the air, we had the Christian radio, the idea of Christian radio, and there was huge opposition that came up. Can you imagine that? All the Christian radio we listen to today, huge opposition ends up coming up. Why in the world would anyone ever complain about Christian radio? Well, because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Okay? You know, and this is regulations that people want to make to stop you from doing something that we as Christians ought to say, now, wait a minute. If we ought to use this medium, it's a powerful medium, in order to reach many people for Christ. And fortunately, it ended up succeeding over the years. But the man-made regulations that come in take the liberty away from us that we have. I believe Martin Luther had it right. Luther put it this way. He said, the devil should not be allowed to keep all the best tunes for himself. You know, so, and of course, he wrote music, and they would take songs from barrooms or whatever it was, and they would bring it in, and they would put Christian words on it. But the devil shouldn't keep all the good music to himself. We should go out there and use those mediums ourselves. It's amazing. I don't care what church you go to, music is the war department. And Charles Spurgeon actually came up with that. In fact, in Spurgeon's church, he would call his music department his war department, because there's something about music that people have in their minds, the kind of music that should be, and if it's not that kind of music, well, many people get so mad that they end up leaving. We say, I'm not that way. What happens if Christian rap is put on? okay, and we start worshiping here with Christian rap. Some people in here say, whoa, what happens if country gospel? Some of you say, yeah, that's great, that's the way to worship. Other people will say, oh, man, I can't believe this, right? What happens when the hymns come on? People say, I don't get enough hymns. Other people say, we get too many hymns. It's just like, oy vey, you know? But the point is, all of these styles of music can be used to glorify and glorify God and bless people. Some of the younger people love rap, you know, and for them, they are worshiping. We need to give them that liberty. You know, other people just get caught right into the hymns and worship with all of the great words that are out there. And we need to give them that liberty. And that's what I'm saying. This is a gray area, and we need to give people liberty so long as it doesn't violate the Word of God. One of the hymns that we sang this morning, the words were incredible. I don't know if you caught it in How Firm a Foundation in verse 5. This is what it said. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, that means to rest or put your faith in. The soul that is on Jesus has leaned for repose. I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Do you hear the determination in that? That I am going to walk with Christ no matter what life ends up throwing at me. You know, and so some of the words are absolutely incredible. And I've got to tell you, I heard a rap song that was out there that the words in it were as good as any theology class. You know, and it depends who's writing particular songs, but there's different. We need to be grace givers. We need to be giving grace to each other and loving one another. Verse 6, it says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks. William MacDonald put it this way. He said, one who has liberty to eat non-kosher food bows his head and he gives God thanks for them. So does the believer with a weak conscience who eats only kosher foods. Both ask the blessing from God. In both cases, God is honored and thanked. So why should this be made to be an occasion of strife and conflict? You see, people worship in different ways, and yet in this case, both are worshiping the same God, and we need to be grace givers once again. Romans chapter 14, verse 7 goes on and says, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Whatever we do in life, whatever our ultimate motivation is, it should be to please God. In fact, even in death, when it comes to that time of death, the most important thing we're going to come to the conclusion of isn't what we've accomplished in our lives. It's not how much money we've made or what kind of a house we have. But when we get to that point in our lives, the most important thing in our life is going to be, what is our relationship with Jesus Christ? Who is he to us? You know, have I confessed my sins? Have I received Christ as my Savior? There will be nothing more important at that time for you. Verse 8, for if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. How committed are you today, honestly? How committed are you today to Jesus Christ? If you were to be challenged in a courtroom, other than if you were to remove the church off of this and you go out in the world, if you were to be challenged in a courtroom, is there enough evidence to commit you for being a Christian? But the other day I had the opportunity to go to a graduation, and it was really neat to see it. Man, there was people from all over the community here. How many of you went to a graduation this weekend? People from all over the community. And as you got there, all of the graduates were sitting in their seats preparing to go up, and they went through all of the ceremony, and as they did, row by row, they went up there, and every one of them had their moment in the limelight as they walked up and they shook the hand of the principal or whoever was giving them that diploma, and they stood there and they held that diploma and they took a picture of it, and it was so special. And at the end, everybody was thrilled. The lady in front of me was just crying like crazy as she was seeing that going on. And I was thinking, you know, this is so precious to see this time happen. But you realize that it should be like that in glory. Because in Jesus Christ, when you've trusted Christ as your Lord and your Savior, the moment you die, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we call it in Christianity graduation day. because we graduate and we go into the presence of the Lord at that time. Can you imagine getting up there? You've worked all of your life now, and you get up there in Christ. Now you're in the heavenly graduation ceremony, and you walk up, and it's your time for your diploma. And you hear from God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I mean, that's what I want to hear. I, more than anything, when I end up getting to heaven, graduation day for believers. It says, "For to this end, Christ died and he rose again." Well, what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of your life? It means that he controls every aspect of your life. In fact, if he's Lord of our life as well, he's Lord of our death. Verse 10 says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt to your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt? When I was in California, I went to this church and they did an illustration. I wish I had a 2x4 here, but the pastor was talking about the speck of sawdust in your neighbor's eye, and you've got a plank in your own eye. And he had this 2x4 and he was walking around with it over his eye as he's giving the message. And it was a very good visual to understand what's going on. But so many of us are out there judging our brothers and our sisters for the things that they're doing, and we've got this huge plank that's out of our eye that we can't even see the things that we're doing. We're judging the speck in our brother and our sister, but we've got this plank in our own eye that we need to deal with. You know, Paul's not saying that we're not to judge when something is done very wrong within a church or within the body. But when we are to judge, I think we need to be sensitive how to do that. What we're talking about here in this particular case is he's talking about we're not to judge the motivation of another's heart. So often we're guilty of doing that. We look out and we'll say, well, look at this individual. Can't believe this individual, yet we don't know all of the story behind their lives. We don't know what the motivation of their heart is. We need to give them grace during that time. Well, we find that it says in verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, people look at this and they say, okay, which judgment seat is this? The judgment seat of Christ, okay, or the Bema judgment seat. And as we look at that whole topic on the judgment seat of Christ, is this judgment going to take away our salvation for a believer? The judgment seat of Christ is not for salvation. That's already been done. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who walk not according to the ways of the world, but according to the Spirit. The judgment seat of Christ, the word for the seat there is the word Bema, and it was used for the Isthmian Games, it was used for the Olympic Games. The judge that would be seated overseeing the games would hand out the awards. They would have disqualifications, but they would hand out the awards. Is there a difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the Great White Throne judgment? Yeah. The Great White Throne judgment is seen in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And that particular judgment has to do with the judgment of the wicked or the judgment of those who do end up rejecting Christ. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about the same judgment seat. In fact, it talks about the rewards there. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, by the grace God has given me, I lay a foundation as an expert builder, and somebody else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 say, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. What's this saying? The judgment seat of Christ, judges the works of the believer. It judges the things that you and I do in our lives. We are already saved by grace through faith in Christ. But as those works are tested by fires, the works that were done with the wrong motivation will be consumed and they'll disappear. We won't receive those rewards. But the works that are tested by fire and they stand, those we will receive the rewards. 1 Corinthians 13, 14, and 15 says, if that is how if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. And if it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And so you don't lose your salvation here. You'll be saved, but if the works that you do are for the wrong motivation, if they're to please you, if they're to gain something other than to glorify Christ, it's wood, hay, and stubble. It begins to burn under the judgment seat there. Well, the question is what is the motivation of your heart, and why do you serve Christ? Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Paul loosely quotes from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 23 and 49, verse 18. He also uses this particular passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, to point to the deity of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is if you go back into your Old Testament and you go into Isaiah 45 and you look at this passage here, what you're going to find out is that it is talking about Yahweh. It is talking about the Lord. And as you go into Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we find this. It says, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In fact, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the amazing thing about this verse? I mean, Paul talks about it, and who is he talking about? Who's fulfilled in this verse? It's the one that Liz read. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. That special covenant name between God and Israel. You look in Philippians, who's this passage referring to? It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it speaks about the deity of Christ, of the divine attributes of Christ. Well, what happens to those who refuse to bow to Christ? It's interesting in Psalm 2. I'm going to read through here real quick. It says, why did the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. I'm going to say Yahweh. And against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords for us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. People decide to go against God, and he just laughs at them. And the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decrees. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Speaking about Jesus. Ask of me, and I will give you. The nations are your inheritance, and the ends of the earth are your possession. Now, for Christians, voluntarily, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What about the non-Christians? What about those who reject him and refuse to do so? Verse 9 says, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like potter's vessel. The idea is the rod that the king would have. And if they won't go down on their own, right across the knees, and down they go. And that's kind of the imagery that's set there. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when the wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Well, how can we even begin to comprehend the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ? He is unbelievable. King of kings and the Lord of lords. Look at verse 12. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. What does first promise every single believer out there? Every believer, one day, judgment seat of Christ, will end up standing before God and give an account for the way that they lived their lives. Do you really think that people would be as inclined to live openly in sin and continuously in sin if they realize that the day is coming when they're going to have to stand before God? Think of the courtroom. Sentence is about ready to be, or the judgment, I should say, is about ready to be read. The defendant is told to what? Please rise, to stand there in front and hear. Boy, I'll tell you, if we really realize that we were going to be held accountable and have to answer to God, even though we're forgiven, it'll be done at the judgment seat of Christ, but we will have to give account. Why can I say that? You say, that doesn't sound right, Mike. No, that's what it says. Look at verse 12. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Isn't that amazing? How devoted are you to Christ? One of my favorite heroes of the faith is D.L. Moody, and he had hit a point in his ministry in which he was just devastated after the Great Chicago Fire. And he went across the seas, and he went over into England to sit in Spurgeon's church and be fed by him. And he ended up going to Ireland, and he ended up going to Scotland. But while he was in Ireland, he was with a group of men who went into an all-night prayer session. And at the end of that prayer session, they're amazed that they were still awake and still feeling good after praying all night long, and they decided to go for a walk. And while they're out on the walk, there was an individual by the name of Henry, and his nickname was Butcher Varley, who just made a casual comment along the way that was to change Moody's life forever. And this is what Varley said. He said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is fully consecrated to him." Just walking along the road, made the comment, didn't expect it to go any further than that. Moody pondered on that, and he's sitting there thinking, and he's thinking, man, Varley meant any man. Varley didn't say he had to be educated, didn't say he had to be brilliant, didn't say he had to be anything else, just a man. And as he thought about it, he said, well, by the Holy Spirit in me, I'll be that man. How about you today? Are you so desirous of following God that no matter what it takes, he will be number one in your life and you will follow him, that you will be that man or you will be that woman, that the world is yet to see what man can do with and for and through a man or woman who is fully and wholly consecrated to him? Well, verse 13 finishes up this section and it says, therefore, and whenever we see the word therefore, it means the conclusion is coming. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. When I'm talking in marriage counseling, people will come in, we're working through different things, and I'll say, look, there's only one person that you can change, and that's yourself. You can't change your partner. All you can do is commit to changing yourself to be more like Christ, and as you change, then amazing things begin to happen in that relationship, and we see other people begin to change because they see the change in your life. In life in general, you can look around at people that are bothering you at work, wherever it might be, but we need to realize that there's only one person that you and I can change, and that's ourselves. And what we need to be doing is not judging everybody else around us. What we need to be doing is look at those three fingers and judging ourselves to see where it is that we're at with the Lord. But you see the latter part of this verse as well. It says, look, if you're going to judge anything, there's a play on words in here. Therefore, let us not judge, see the word judge, one another anymore, but rather resolve this. What we don't see in the English is where it says resolve. That's the same Greek word as judgment. And so what it's saying, and let me read it this way. It says, therefore, let us not judge one another, anyone, but rather judge this. Not to put a stumbling block or to cause our brother to stumble. There's a lot of Christian liberty out there, and we need to be careful not to use that liberty that we have to cause other people to stumble. When we stand before God to give account for our life, we're not going to be worrying about what other people do with their lives. What we're going to be worrying about is what we do with our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. And I pray that if we are guilty of looking out and judging other people for the way they live their Christian lives, where maybe they're taking a little liberty or doing things a little bit differently than we would, then I ask for forgiveness. Lord, I pray that on those areas of sound doctrine and false teachings, Lord, that we would stand fast and we would judge in the sense that we would examine. But in the gray areas, we pray for mercy. And I just ask for the congregation here today, Lord, that if there's anyone here who's never received Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day. And they just pray a simple prayer like this: Lord Jesus, I have messed up big time. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me of all unrighteousness, to come into my heart and life, and help me be the kind of person that you desire for me to be. And then, Lord, if there's anyone here that in their Christian walk they've wandered off and they just haven't been walking with you lately, I pray that today would be the first day of the rest of their life as they seek to walk with you and to love you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.